basic things that that we do in counseling at the center, what I do. I'd like to recommend a book. It's not a warfare book at all. I shared it with the missionaries, but I'd like to share it with you. It's called The Hidden Price of Greatness. It's a unique book, and what it does, it deals with the aspect of great Christians that you didn't realize. Like John Wesley and his wife did not get along, and he separated from her. John Wesley's father and mother, you know, Susanna Wesley and her husband. And it goes through the suffering of these great Christians that, you know, we read, it looks like everything was wonderful. And so it's really wonderful. I mean, it really helps you to identify with the hidden price of greatness. When I'd like to share some basic, my concept basically of counseling, my basic philosophy of the demonic. First of all, I believe that spirits are only spirits of influence. They're not spirits of control. When I was ministering to the Apaches, I asked the Apaches, I said, now I want you to do, this is about my second or third night, I said, I want you to do what I'm telling you to do. I want you to turn around and I want you to slug the person sitting behind you. And the Apaches just look at me. They're very stoic people. They don't show much. They didn't show anything. So I thought I'd do it like a good evangelist. And I said, I guess you didn't hear me. I want you to turn around and slug the people behind you. And I hit the pulpit. That makes a point. You know, you got to hit it right. I mean, you want to hit it right at the right time. But anyway, nothing happened. They just looked at me again. And then I said this. You know, I wouldn't go to a church like this. Everybody in this church had violent thoughts. And who'd want to go to a church where everybody had violent thoughts? Now, see, what I did is I put thoughts in their mind to do something. Although they resisted that thought, then I accused them of having the thoughts. Doesn't it have a smell around it? A brimstone? Now, so that's what the enemy does. He puts thoughts in my mind, and then he accuses me for thinking those thoughts. And then I buy into that, and I'm in trouble. I really believe it. So if every Apache would have turned around and slugged the people behind them, they couldn't say, Jim Logan made me do it. All they could say is, Jim Logan influenced me to do it. Because if Satan made me do it, I am not responsible for any of my actions. I just got a phone call last week on a counseling situation. It was this week. Oh, this has been unbelievable. Last week I was with the Sioux Indians. Where was I, Mark? I don't know. I was somewhere anyway, very recently with the Sioux Indians. I think they did a, when they were going around going, I think it had some effect on me. I'm not sure. So anyway, what was I telling you? Too much lunch. Oh, my. Yeah, they did, Neil. I was safe on that reservation. Well, the Sioux Indians said this. When I told the Sioux Indians to turn around and slug the person behind them, they laughed. They thought that was so funny. One guy said, I looked around, it was my mother-in-law. The Sioux are a lot different than the Apaches. Oh, my. But anyway, we're talking about the devil made me do it. Well, the devil doesn't make me do anything. He just puts influences and speaks to my mind to do it. We want to share the process that we go through with somebody when they come to our counseling office, or the process I go through. We don't have, like Dan does, he can do what his thing, and Mark does his, and Glenn does his, and I do mine, and we may overlap, but you have to do what you're comfortable with. You can't use someone's, there's no magic approach. If it is, it'd be an appendix to Revelation. But there isn't a magic approach, and you have to feel comfortable with what you're doing or it won't work. And you have to be committed that it's biblical. And then you can be very strong in having someone go through these steps. But I believe spirits only spirits of influence. And basically, the enemy attacks me for one reason. That's to get my focus off of Christ either onto myself or onto my circumstances. Because Hebrews tells us 12:1-2 to do what? Looking unto who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That is to be my focus. That's what Mark talked about here today, getting back in that relationship. Well, the enemy doesn't want me to have that relationship. And what happens if I look within and I keep looking within? I'm going to really get discouraged. Because in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. And I keep looking for something good. The other day I threw away a fax and it was in this big garbage dumpster. You ever gone in a garbage dumpster? I had to do that yesterday. And so I was leaning over and climbing in this garbage dumpster and I came back in the office and one of the secretaries says, "Well, what?" I said, "Well, it wasn't all bad. I got a half a good pizza." But one of the things that we give our counselees when they leave is How to Worship Jesus Christ by Joe Carroll. This is a refocus, because what's the problem? They've come there. They're all into themselves. They're all into the situation. In fact, Ed Sovoso's definition of a stronghold is really good. He said, you have that in your book. A stronghold is a mindset impregnated with hopelessness that causes me to accept as unchangeable something that's contrary to the will of God. Yeah, if my situation's hopeless, then what's the point, right? And it's in your notes in the book. On page 327. What was it? No, 23 hasn't got the definition of it, but it's in there. Just look for Ed Sovoso. That makes you read the whole book. That's why we don't tell you what page it's on. No, I can't remember. But anyway, this is an excellent book because people don't know how to worship. And Joe Carroll is over 70 years of age, a very godly man, runs a Bible school in Greenville, North Carolina. There's a couple, what is it? Okay, Greenville, South Carolina. There's some of his students in here. But if you ask Joe, how many students do you have? He says, too many. And it's interesting. He started the Bible school because in America he saw two things lacking in guys overseas that were missionaries for America. The two things he saw that they didn't have is they didn't know how to live by faith and they didn't know how to trust or how to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their Bible school charged, I think it's $2,000 for a whole year, room and board and everything. And I said, Joe, when I was teaching in Bible school, 50 years ago, we were charging more than that. I said, there's no way you can run a Bible school and feed these kids on $2,000 for a year's tuition. He said, if we're going to teach the children to live by faith, so does the faculty. It's a neat school, unusual school. They may not take your kid. He doesn't want a whole lot of kids because they want to work individually. You get no grade. You don't get any diploma. You went there. The only thing they want is to change life. And if your life has changed, tell them you went to school. If your life didn't change, you don't even know the school exists. They don't want you to. They want you to. They want that kind of word of mouth and just serious-minded kids that want to know who. Anyway, he wrote this book. The other little book we give our counselees is Looking Unto Jesus. It's another little. This you get from Singapore, but both these books you can get from Joe Carroll down there at the school. This is a Moody Press now. And this one is from Singapore, Looking to Jesus. It's just a refocusing. So our people get their focus off their problems, off the deliverance, and back onto where it belongs. I've had opportunities of doing seminars for medical doctors. And we've trained probably, I think it's about 300 or no, more than that, 600 medical doctors in warfare. And often these medical doctors will call our office when they have a case where they sense a demonic involvement and just to ask my opinion. Well, I got a telephone call a couple of months ago from a doctor who's going to be one of my prayer partners. He's an ER doctor. We have a number of ER doctors that we've been involved with, emergency room. And this doctor, when they bring an emergency case, he's a very committed Christian man. And what he does, he cries out to God in his heart and he ask God for wisdom. He says, Jim, you can have someone in a car wreck and their arm's bleeding, but what's happened is they got a ruptured spleen and they're dying. And God has got to give you wisdom. And you go in, where do you start? And so he cries out to God. Well, they had this lady on the gurney or whatever they call that thing, and he walked in. They were holding her down, and he walked in and he's crying out to God, asking for wisdom. And in his heart. And she raises up and she looks at him and she says, stop praying for me. Right. The hair in the back of his neck stood up, and he said, this is a Jim Logan's case. Smells like a Jim Logan kind. So, she was out of it. They committed her to a mental hospital. That was there, the mental part of the hospital, I'm not sure. And he called me on the phone and he said, Jim, what's the problem? I said, well, it's simple. This lady's been involved in the occult. And he said, I just told you that's all she did is look at me and said, why are you praying for me? So I said, just check it out. She's been involved in the occult. So what the doctor did is he called the head psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said this. He said, you know, he said, this is absolutely the worst case that I've seen in 10 years as a head of the psychiatric division of the hospital. And this was his assessment. He says, well, what have you assessed in this lady? He said, she has traveled into another dimension and has been trapped there by other beings. That is a non-Christian. That was a pretty good assessment. Better than some Christian psychiatrists. And so on Friday, he called again, and he said he wanted to talk about this lady. And he said, oh, she's gone. So she's gone. You know, and she's been out of it all week. Oh, she's fine now. He said, well, what happened? They said, well, she was a New Ager, and she was channeling a spirit, and it got trapped in her, and all of a sudden it released her, and now she's fine. And so the very first step in dealing with someone, you know, here you have a person. Now, that was kind of easy, because once she got out of it, not that she's okay, but at least she's out of that particular being trapped in this thing. But how do we help people? How do we take people through this? Whenever you have anyone who's violent, Dr. Chandra is here. Dr. Chandra is a heart specialist, and he was in Fiji Island. And they were at a Bible school, and they were holding a girl down, and she was flipping men off of her. And Dr. Chandra said, I think I called Jim Logan. So the Bible school called me, and they were holding this girl to the ground, and I said, is she a Christian? They said, we wouldn't let her in the school. She wasn't. She's a believer. She claims to be a believer, but she's flipping these guys off. I said, this gal's been involved in the occult. Do these things and everything will be fine. Well, Dr. Chandra came back and he never shared what happened. I don't know if he knew what happened, but I put that on some of you saw the video that went out to pastor seminars in the major cities last year at this time, and that testimony was in there. Well, a pastor in Oklahoma City saw that video and said, I just got back from Fiji. I just did a spiritual life thing at that school. And he said, they told me about this girl. So you see that girl over there? She's doing super. She's going to get married. She's one of our top students. But she's, you know, they said a year ago, she was flipping men off and they were holding her to the ground. She was just out of it. And we called somebody in America. We don't know who it was. And he told us to do this and we did it and she's fine. And so this guy said, I just want you to know the girl's doing fine. So Dr. Chandra, the girl's doing fine. You know, he has been concerned all these years for this girl. So now he doesn't have to worry about her. I want you to turn in your Bible to something that has been very interesting. I've been looking and reviewing why people come to freedom and maintain their freedom and why those who seem to come to freedom don't. It has nothing to do with the severity of the problem. Because we've had people, one that came, that Minnith and Meyer, after 30 days and $22,000, told this person, don't go down there. Now, when he left Minnith and Meyer after he tried to commit suicide, they said, you can never be free of your problem. Christians can't get free of this. You will have this problem all of your life. And then he said, well, I made an appointment to go down and see Jim Logan. And they said, yeah, and they laughed. They said, they'll cast demons out of you. And so he came down. We dealt with this fellow, and he was totally set free. He's a pastor's son. He has at least a master's, if not a doctorate's degree. He's a very intelligent fellow doing a very high-level type skillful job. And they said, you won't make it a year. Oh, pardon me. Then he went back up to Minnith and Meyer after 3 months and said, look at me, I'm a different person. And they said, we don't care. Now, I'm not saying all of them, but one of the counselors at Minnith and Meyer said, we don't care, you'll be back doing this unless you won't make it 1 year. And when that last week, just before the year came, he was under so much attack. His children were struggling. He was coughing up blood. It's like, am I going to make the week? You know, remember Mark talked about the evil day in Romans 6? I mean, in Ephesians 6. The evil day is a day of violent temptations, attacks whenever they come to you. He was having his evil day. Just everything. Every demon in America found this guy's home because they didn't want him free for a year. Now he's been free for 2 years, and he came back as a prayer partner to sit through for after he was free a year and 6 months. And this fellow now feels he's able to help others who are cross-dressers. And if you get my prayer letter, you've gotten his testimony. It's tremendous. But you have someone that Minnethemeyer says can't be free, who's walked in victory now for 2 years. And we have some guys that have walked in victory for 6, 7, 8, 9 years that had addictions that they said there's no hope. Other fellows had minimal problems in comparison and are being defeated over and over and over again. And I kept thinking, what is the key? And I think this is the key. So I look back, and that's the first step to freedom. The first step to freedom is repentance. Genuine repentance. Not sorry I made a mess of my life. Not sorry my wife's going to leave me. And so what I've done this year, I try to read the Bible through in a year, but I try to read it through in the first 2 or 3 months of a year. I read real strangely. I read different parts and I read lots of chapters. And I'm almost reading the Bible through this year. And I've been writing down every reference to repentance in the Old and New Testament. Not where the word is, but where the actions were. You know, where they, Israel turned back. What did they do to turn back? See, let me give you my definition of sin and repentance. And this is simple. I try to keep it simple because I can only remember simple things, and my counselees can't remember complex things if they're under tremendous attack. I see sin as choosing against God. And repentance is choosing for God. So simple. Just choosing for God. There is, as I was looking and studying repentance, one of the most interesting verses was Psalms 9:10. And Mark talked about it today. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Now I want you to keep that verse. And then in Acts, it says this. Acts, I'll give you the reference. Acts 20:21. It says, repentance is towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why don't we see repentance in America today? Not pseudo-repentance, but genuine repentance? Is because in America, basically, we don't know who God is. I don't see my... If God is just a cloud out there, just some kind of something out there. So then when I saw this Psalms 9:10, I said, that's it. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. The reason we're not repenting towards God is we don't know who he is. We know who Jesus is. We know who the Holy Spirit is. But we don't know who God is. And Mark was crying out on that on the platform today. So then I went through the Bible. And I just did recently a study on they that know thy name. Where God talks about his name. And I'll just give you a few of them. You can write them down. Because I boiled them down in a few. But the first is Psalms 9:10. Psalms 20 verse 7. You know that one. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 91:14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him and I will set him on high. Why? Because he hath known my name. 2 Chronicles 14:11. In thy name we go against this multitude. You see a lot of that. Psalms 44:5. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us, through your name. And Jeremiah 10:6, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. And so we need to understand more and more of the name of God. Tomorrow I'll be talking about a book that will really help you. A book with the names of God in warfare, and there are over 40 pages of material on the names of God and how to use them in warfare. And that book came to me as I was doing, you know, isn't it neat how God puts something in your hand when you're wrestling with issues and looking at this? Okay, now, so the first thing is repentance. And to what degree, I can't tell you, but I can tell you this, that if people do not see their sin, as David did, against thee, and thee only have I sinned, you're going to see real disappointment. Because steps are not magic. Verses aren't magic. You know what I'm saying? There's got to be a heart here. There has to be a thought of coming to the end of self. Now, when someone you see has really come to the, they're not just concept that they're, you know, what people think and all of that, but they really have repentance. The first thing we want to look at is what is the first thing we need to do to help someone to walk in victory after repentance. That's step number one. Number two is in Psalm 16:4. When I shared this, there's a video out there with the Sioux Indians who I was with last week. And there's a video out there with Dan Rumberger and I on it. And some real interesting things about Indians and testimonies of the Indians. In fact, one of the ladies on there, whose daughter was levitating objects when she was a toddler, she was married to the medicine man. Her two sons walked out of my meeting last week. And they were angry. One walked out in the beginning when I shared this one verse from Psalms. He walked out. He was so angry. The other one walked out at the end, and he was very mad. And they wanted to meet with us. But when their grandfather died, who was the medicine man, they carried his body. He died 2 years ago. They carried his body 1 mile from, and we drove up to the little shack where the grandfather lived and where he's buried and where his sweat lodge is. We drove to the highway and drove out the dirt road. But they carried his body 1 mile in the coffin. And when they carried it, hot summer, South Dakota, 55 eagles circled the coffin in the air as they carried that coffin. And you try to tell the Indians that this medicine man didn't have power, you don't see 55 eagles circling together following a coffin ever. This man was super powerful. His son now is the medicine man, and we met with him last year to get my prayer letter, met with him and spent hours with him. And then his two sons were in my meeting. Well, the one son walked out when we read this, Psalm 16:4. You got to have this down. And that's in the occultic areas. This is what God says. Their sorrows will be multiplied that hasten after other gods. So if someone goes into the occult, God will multiply their sorrows. And they're going to have all kinds of heartaches. And that's God's way. It's like the reproofs that God brings to let you realize that's the wrong area to go into. Why do people go into the occult? They go in for four reasons that we've seen, and maybe you know more than that, but these are the four that I've seen as all the people we've dealt with. We can categorize them. The first reason they go into the occult is for power. Power over you, power for others. I was working with Campus Crusade on some of the campuses doing teaching spiritual warfare and the navigators, and I'd ask these college kids, why did you get into all this stuff? You know, why did you leave your body and float around your room and come back into your body and all this kind of stuff? Kids said, power. You know, we're into power lunches, power this, power that. That's the thing on the university. And we went into this because there seems to be legitimate power here. The second reason people go into the occultic stuff is for guidance. Those are the two major. To get guidance for their life. The third area is for healing. And we're getting a lot of weird stuff. This is a new one out now where this you hold this rod and the computer will give you a readout. It comes up on the computer what's wrong with you. A conservative church allowed this lady in because she has a doctorate degree in you know all the right stuff. And so they started using this, and they had 90 or 100 families, and they have like 20 families left in a year. You know, there's something, the whole thing is spooky. I mean, when you hear all this computer does, when you hold on to this rod, and it prints out all the stuff about you, what you need to take and so on. So going into any of these things, and people go into this, they're in super trouble. And the very last one is for protection. What the Sioux Indians do for protection is they put tobacco ties. They take flannel and they put tobacco in it and they make little bundles and then they put them in the windows. Even the Christians do. They put them in the windows. And also, if they don't put them in the windows, often they'll string them around their property, dig a trench and cover them over and put them in their property. And if you put the tobacco ties there, it keeps demons out. And I told the Sioux Indians last week, if you put tobacco ties in your window, you're inviting demons to come in. They didn't like it. And some of them didn't like it. But there are other people who do the same thing. They put oil in the windows. They take olive oil and they olive oil the windows. And so you get someone in and they olive oil the doorpost and they olive oil the windows and you say, you know, we still have demonic problems. They go, we skip the bathroom window. Now, there's a real problem here. Because all of a sudden the symbol has become what? The object of method. And let me tell you, when you oil the windows, and if you're just oiling the windows to keep demons out, they're going to slip in easier. Now, if you're doing it as representative of the Spirit of God, because 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says what? He says, the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. He is our protector, not olive oil. Now, if you want to use olive oil, I don't, you know what I'm saying? But be careful. We open a Bible by your bed and you'll have good dreams. One guy was sleeping, Neil was telling about, the guy sleeping with the Bible on his chest to keep from having attacks by demons. Now, how do you sleep with a Bible on your chest? You tape it on there? I mean, you know, there's a slide off, you get a nightmare and you have to grab it and pull it. You see, and it's amazing. Christians are doing the same thing. I mean, we would laugh at a Sioux Indian, right? And we do the very same thing they're doing. We just use a different object. So we need to take back all ground that was given through occultic activity. If you don't do that, you try to do with anything else, you're not going to get anywhere. Because that is going to constantly... We've had people involved in occultic activity. We get they open their Bibles and it's blank. I've given them papers to read. You have a wonderful definition in your notebook by Clinton Arnold on giving ground. And see, when I give ground, topos, Ephesians 4:27, it says, don't give Satan topos in your life. And that's ground, and ground is legal jurisdiction. And so if I give ground to the enemy, he is going to use that ground to bring destructive attacks in my life. That's what we have by occultic activities. When I go into the occultic stuff, then I'm opening myself up for all kinds of demonic attacks. That ground must be taken back, and it must be confessed, and you must ask the Lord to take that ground back. The second area of ground, we've got to run here because we're really running out of time, and I want to spend more time on the end than we had in the group before here. The second major area you want to deal with after the occult area, but when you have violence, in fact, if you know someone has been in the occult, when you pray with them, I would watch and pray. Because I remember I was praying with the area director for Campus Crusade, and a bunch of guys brought him in, and I started praying, had my eyes shut, and he started crying uncontrollably. And I looked and I'm going, why is he crying? You know, why would he cry? I didn't do anything. I was just starting to pray. And there's a couple of campus leaders there, and this guy had been the leader for 14 years over a number of states. And so I said, Joe, are you crying? He said, I don't think so. And his nose is running, sobbing's coming out of him, tears are running. And I thought, it didn't sound like the right kind of cry. And so I thought, oh, brother, I'm not going to open my eyes. I'm just going to keep praying no matter what. So I shut my eyes, and I'm just praying because I know something's going to happen. And all of a sudden, thud. And I peeked. Joe's on the floor, and he's crawling like a snake. And here are these Campus Crusade guys. I mean, Joe's just probably 132, 135, soaking wet. You know, just a short guy. And here we have these football guys, Campus Crusade, you know, leaders now play football and stuff, trying to get them off the floor. Well, I knew they couldn't get them off the floor, and I just kept praying. So we got through praying, and I said, in the name of Jesus, leave him alone. I said, Joe, get up and sit down. So Joe got up and he sat down. He looked at me and he said, do you think I have spirits? I did laugh. I mean, everybody laughed. These guys, these Campus Crusade guys weren't even sure if spirits were real. But they got a real course with Joe on the floor. Now, Joe was doing really well. I was just in St. Louis with Joe. I mean, he has shock treatments in the hospitals, been through Minnethermeyer and all that stuff. And Joe was doing so good today. And he is being used of God to set people free. And he said, Jim, it was the most amazing thing. It was 7 or 8 years ago. He said, I was just being pushed on the floor. I couldn't stop it. And I just hit the floor. He said, I can't explain it. I just had, like, no control. I just hit the floor. So if there is occultic involvement, you've got to watch for that. You know, don't let it get that far. I mean, now I know, wait a minute, I'll stand right against it. Don't let a person hit the floor. Just stop and say, leave them alone. You know, and then go on and pray, but watch. So deal with that. The second major area, we've never had anybody for counseling that was not struggling in this area. I don't care how many seminars they've been through, how many books they've read, but everyone has had this problem, and that is in the area of bitterness. Some to a greater extent, some to a lesser extent, but I've never had a Christian with a demonic problem that was not bitter. Not one. Hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands. Now, bitterness, you say, why is bitterness such a vital issue? I really think it is because I believe that the theme of the Bible is forgiveness. That's what the book's about. And the enemy wants me to have an unforgiving spirit, so it's very hard for me to share forgiveness with others. Now, there are three steps of getting rid of bitterness. And if you skip these steps, you won't get free. I mean, I wish I could share the scriptures with you. I mean, I wish I could take you through our sessions and what we do in the week that we have someone here for counseling. But there are three things that have got to be dealt with. The first is 1 Peter chapter 2. And that is, I need to identify the offender and release him to God. Jesus released the offenders to God in 1 Peter chapter 2, the end of that chapter. He committed them into God's hands who judges righteously. Now, when I'm bitter, see, bitterness can be an affront to the sovereignty of God. Bitterness can also make God accountable to me. And God will never be accountable to you. God, I don't like what you're doing. And why did you do that? You know, that kind of thing. You ever heard any Christians do that? And we all do it, don't we? I mean, we fall into that trap. God, what are you doing? Where are you? You know, I need you and I don't know where you are. But so I need to release the offenders to God. The hardest people to do this are those who have been sexually abused, and especially by a relative. The closer the relative, the more difficult it is to release that person to God. Because God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. And when I am bitter, what I'm doing is I am taking the matter in my hands, and God says, all right, if you won't release them to me, you release me a responsibility of dealing with that person. You want to deal with that person? You deal with them. You want me to deal with that person? You release them to me. And I really believe we release God of any responsibility of dealing with those that have hurt us if we are not willing to release those people to God. Because that's double what? Double vengeance. My vengeance and God's. So can you trust God to do what's right? Is your God worthy of your trust? Can you really entrust these people to God and say, God will do what's right? That's what Jesus said. He judges what? Righteously. He'll do what's right. Does what's required. That's the first step. The second step is in Matthew 18 and also 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Matthew 18, Peter says, how often do you have to forgive? You remember that? And Jesus gives them the story of the man that loaned out $10 million and that whole thing. Well, at the end of that chapter, it says this. If you refuse to forgive from your heart, you'll be turned over to the tormentors. Who torments believers? What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? If you refuse to forgive, you give Satan an advantage. Do you want to go to war and give the opponent the advantage? Does that make sense? Does it? Say no. Are you with anybody here? Wake up. No, it doesn't make sense, does it? And so what I need to do, and how you deal with this one, and this is a hard one, but how you deal with the forgiveness from your heart is this. Do you know anybody that's bitter for no reasons? No. We're bitter for reasons. So I had a lot of bitterness towards my father. So the first thing I had to do is release my father to God, but that didn't deal with my list. I had to give my list to God. So I had to give the reasons to God. Why am I bitter? I had to give that to God. Very, very important. And when people do this, and how you know they do it, it happens almost every time in my office, they break down and cry. Because they're getting in touch with what? The pain of the hurt. What they did. You know, not only I forgive him, I forgive him for what he did. And I've had men that, businessmen, pastors, you know, very dignified, just all of a sudden they lost it. Because it was so painful what their father, mother, whatever did to them. The third one is found in Ephesians chapter 4. If you and I want to be successful in spiritual warfare, we cannot grieve the Holy Spirit, can we? No. And what grieves the Holy Spirit? Let all what? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking put away from you. And be, you know, forgive, be tenderhearted, and so on. And so if I hold bitterness in my heart, I'm grieving the Spirit of God. And I'm lacking the very power to deal with it. The third step, and this is the hardest one, and I have the stories, if I could tell you, we don't have time. But they would grieve your heart. And this is the hardest of all. A willingness to live
but the ongoing consequences of the offender's actions. I won't give you a real story, but let's say that Doug Shader here in the front row is a friend of mine, and Doug's drunk, and he says, "I'm going to drive you home." And I go, "I better get in the car. They make a big ruckus here and everything." So I get in the car with Doug, and we're driving home, and he gets in a wreck, and my arm gets amputated. So I forgive Doug for being drunk. I forgive him for having the car wreck, you know, all that stuff. Then I go to reach for a pen, and all of a sudden I have to deal with what? I still don't have an arm. And I can get resentful of, why did I get in the car with that guy? You know what I'm saying? And so it can be an ongoing battle for a while because there's ongoing consequences. Because forgiveness doesn't bring back an aborted baby, does it? No. And sometimes you see a baby that's that age and you have to go through this, why did I let my folks talk me into this? You know, we've got to prepare people that there may be an ongoing struggle here that they've got to deal with. Okay, the next area that we deal with is rebellion. When I was with the Sioux Indians, I asked them, I said, I used to love to watch these Westerns on TV, and these wagon trains are under attack, and the Indians are shooting arrows. You've seen them. You know, the arrows are flying like crazy. And I asked these Sioux braves, I said, is that the way it was? You know what they said? Have you ever made an arrow by hand? He said, when a Sioux Indian let go of an arrow, he expected to hear an ouch. So is Satan. He just doesn't shoot arrows just anywhere. When he shoots an arrow, he's got a target. So I asked the Sioux Indians, I said, if a fort was under attack, what side of the walls would you want to be on? If the Sioux Indians were attacking the fort, they said inside. Rebellion puts you outside. That's why rebellion is like witchcraft. You voluntarily open yourself up to demonic forces. You're on the wrong side of protection. When Satan wanted to attack Job, he had to get God's permission. When Satan wanted to attack Luke, he had to get permission from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because where were these guys living? Were they perfect? No. Where were they living? Inside God's hedge of protection. And Warren Risby said that when Satan's destructive missiles are allowed to penetrate God's hedge of protection, they're no longer the destructive missiles in the hands of the enemy. They become the refining fire of God. Isn't that beautiful? And is my God sovereign? Didn't we say my God reigns? Everywhere but in Iowa. Or wherever you live, right? When we sing songs, but do we really believe it? Read the scriptures, but do we really believe it? So rebellion is another area we have to deal with. Rebellion is saying you have no right to be an authority. Who's an authority? Now, we can't get into this. Maybe we'll with children, but we have people that will bring their teenagers to my office and say, Logan, you've got to deal with my son. He's rebellious. The kid's not rebellious. He's disobedient. There's a difference. Foolishness, disobedience, and rebellion, we better be able to tell the difference between them. There's a lot of difference. Rebellion is saying the authority has no right to be an authority. The next major area that we deal with, and we spend a lot of time on this one and a lot of Bible study, is pride, because it's the worst sin a Christian can commit. Anybody that moves into a pride realm will have demonic struggles. Because pride, I take my stand with Satan. That's what threw him out of heaven. He said, I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14. And the Most High is El Elyon, the God who reigns sovereignly in the heavens and on the earth. Satan wanted to be like God in control, but not in character. And so when I let pride, and pride is building my life around me, I don't see anything wrong with that. You know, someone said opinions are like noses. Everybody has at least one. I. And I was discipling a Royals baseball player, and his wife would say, oh, Jim, I'm just trying to find myself. And she said, I know you don't like that, but I'm trying to find myself. So one day she said, oh, Jim, I'm just trying to find myself. And I said, when you do, crucify it. Isn't that what God said? I'm trying to get us rid of self. Mine doesn't stay dead very long. Pride is a major one. The next major issue that we deal with is the area of giving ground morally. And we use Romans 6, and I have them read Romans 6, starting with, if you let lust sit on the throne of your life, and you begin to yield the members of your body to carry out that lust, you will begin to have iniquity in your life. And then he says that iniquity will get stronger and stronger. You have to have more and more iniquity. See, when do you know that there's demonic stuff involved in a guy's sexual stuff? When there's eroticism. That is a clear-cut demonic aspect of this whole thing. 90% of my counselees are men, and 90% of them are in sexual addictions. And probably 70% of them are in some type of full-time ministry. But it said, one guy sat on the couch and said, if you can't help me this week, I will commit suicide. I'm not trying to threaten you, I just can't live like this. One guy said, you know, my perversion is perverted. We draw lines. And Satan takes you to your line. Then you draw another line. And pretty soon you can't draw any more lines. And Satan wants to push you over. And you say, I'd rather be dead than live like this. I mean, I can't live like this any longer. So it's been so neat. I never wanted to have a real focus on sexual addiction. But if you get my prayer letters, you realize almost every time there's some testimony in there, somebody who's been free of some sexual addiction. And they share with other guys, again, man, there's hope. You know, if there's hope, I'm going to come. So we do a lot of that. So we go through Romans 6, go through negatively. And then what the guys do, we have them pray. And remember, where is the first time? I've never had a sexual addict, never, that was not struggling with tremendous demonic struggles sexually. At 5, 4 years old, we get people calling. Our daughter is 3. She's masturbating continually. Help me. Our son is 3 or 2.5, and he's masturbating continually. What do? They have weird sexual stuff, little teeny children. And these guys will sit there and they go back and then go back to 4 and 5 years of age. And they realize there was something twisted sexually at that age. And we have so many young boys that are brought to me, preteen boys with terrible sexual struggles. I mean, not things that have been done to them, but the things that they are struggling with. It's unbelievable. Just unbelievable stuff that we deal with. And so we have them go back and walk through their life as God reveals where they gave ground sexually. And when nothing more comes, absolutely nothing more, when nothing more comes to this person, we do this. We say, all right, now I want you to go back and we read Romans 6 positively as you yield your body as an instrument of righteousness. That, you know, it says the other, you'll have fruit you're ashamed of. That says you'll have eternal fruit and so on. So we do the positive aspect of Romans 6. Then I have them start with their mind. And I visualize an altar and they put their mind, because they ever use their mind in a wrong way? Yes, they put it on the altar. Use their eyes in a wrong way? Yes. Their mouth, their ears. And they go through their whole body, their sexual parts, and also their sex drives. And they put them on the altar to God and ask God to take control of them. That which we commit to Him, He's able to keep, right? And they commit that to God. We had a medical doctor. I told you I did medical seminars, and we had one seminar I did. We had 5 doctors who had sexual addictions that had come to freedom. They're going to be at that seminar. And so I asked Bill Gothard, I said, why don't we have a couple of these doctors give their testimony how they used to be in sexual bondage and now they're free? That'll give me a good hearing for the rest of the 200 doctors that are here at this conference with their wives. So that'd be a good idea. So these doctors got up and gave their testimony. One doctor sitting there said, I don't need that. And he said, I don't have any problems this way. Well, a year ago, last November, I got a call from this medical doctor and he's crying. He says, Jim, do you remember me? I said, yes. He said, I had a major moral failure. Can you help me? Well, he came last year, and he came to freedom. And when we came to this, praying through, he yielded his synaptic connections. He yielded his all of his sinews. I mean, God, I was sitting there, I'm smiling. God got out of the anatomy course from, you know, the college. He didn't leave out a vessel, I don't think. He just gave every, it was so funny. I didn't laugh. I mean, for God, I said, God, I know you like this. This is so cute. I mean, he's not going to miss anything. And he put it all on the altar. And this guy has been free now. Went home and led his wife to freedom. He's been free for a year. I've been in 2 in the different states. And he's been close. And he's come over to see me. Doing real, real well. Then the last thing we deal with after that is the catch-all. And my time's up. But let me just throw this out to you. After this, you have to tear down strongholds. The difference between a stronghold and ground, and that's on your notes, is a stronghold is a mindset. A stronghold is a mental thing where ground is given by actions. And the very best book out for tearing down strongholds is Neil's book, Living Free in Christ. I usually hold it up and I left it down there, but Living Free in Christ, I don't think Neil realized he wrote such a good book on tearing down strongholds. Because if you can get someone to take those 36 principles and get them in their life, Satan's going to have very little areas to attack them. See, one of the words for repentance, it says, repent from dead works. What's dead works? It's when I try to accomplish something God has already done for me. And I never enter into rest. I'm always in a state of unrest. And there does remain a rest for God's people. And God wants us to enter into that rest that's so tremendous. And then the very last step, well, then we talk about building towers of truth. Well, towers of truth automatically come up when the strongholds that have a lie in their foundation are torn down. You know, if I know I'm accepted in Christ and the enemy says that God doesn't accept me, it doesn't have any effect on me anymore because I know I am. I've been accepted in the Beloved. I am accepted. It's just the way it is. And the enemy can't get me there anymore because I run into this truth. And the last thing is taking thoughts captive. And how do we take thoughts captive? The word captive is spear point in the Greek. And how many prisoners do you want to keep with one spear? Just one. One-on-one. And does God give me any kind of a criteria to recognize a wrong thought? What do they look like? See, in California, they're very liberal out there. So you can think weird stuff and live in California. But if you live down in Louisiana, you can't think weird stuff because it's different there. Now, there's got to be something more than culture, right? There's got to be a standard. I believe God has given us a standard in Philippians 4:8. Think on these things. Whatsoever things are what? True. That's an interesting one. Let me give you my definition of true. One of my students wrote her master's thesis just on those words. Tremendous thing, job she did. The word true, one of the best definitions, is conforming to reality. Or accurate. Are my thoughts conforming to reality? If it isn't, I need to take it to spear point and say, God, what do you want me to do with it? And he says, what? Kill it. And just don't receive that thought. Reject that thought. Well, let me just give one illustration. Mark, come up while I'm giving this. I share this, and this will help you. It's a basic thing with my counselees. I said, let's say your car broke down and we go to Sears. And I get out of the car on the driver's side, on the passenger side, and you're on the driver's side. And as I get out, the mechanic swears. And you walk around the car and I'm gone. He said, what happened to Logan? I'm down on my knees. And I'm praying. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm praying. He said, what are you praying about? Well, I said, I heard him swear and I'm asking God to forgive me. That's what a lot of counselees are doing. They're asking God to forgive what Satan put in their mind. And I say, you don't need to do that. In the spiritual battle, all you need to say is, I give no consent to that. And go on. If I don't receive the thought, I don't make it my thought, I don't need to confess it. Because it's not mine, it came from the enemy. Mark.